That's always great fun. I just kind of stand here, and all of a sudden it gets quiet. I didn't say a word. I have told Sarah and Pat that I'm a geek, and I'm proud of it. And as proof of that, on my calendar, I subscribe to dates in the Civil War. So each day I know what's happened in the Civil War at that period of time. So if you're looking for something to celebrate beyond the obvious today, it's the 150th anniversary of the date that Jefferson Davis was captured in Georgia. So you can celebrate that along with Mother's Day today. This year, as we said last week, is the 150th anniversary of the end of the Civil War. Lincoln's assassination, Sherman's surrender, or Johnson's surrender to Sherman in North Carolina, Lee's surrender to Grant in Appomattox, the whole Confederate cabinet escaped south and were captured in various points. Davis eventually taken to prison in Hampton Roads, I believe. At any rate, all through the Civil War, issues of God's providence, meaning essentially whose side is God on, were prominent. The end of the Civil War, the same issues were present on the North and the South, but what changed was understandings of the providence of God. The North won. So they had been saying all along, God's on our side. Now they have the end of the war to prove that. The South had been saying the same thing, but they lost. Same perspective on God's providence, that God was on their side. One lost, one won. And as you're going to see, I'm going to read something that Lincoln wrote in 1862. He says, God can't be on different sides at the same time. And so it threw into question what God's providence was. Lincoln's assassination threw into question what God's providence was. It's very interesting, as I was reading, probably if I polled the room, most or all of us would think that was a horrible thing. That was not the case in Lincoln's day, and I'm talking about people in the North, not just in the South. People in the South, many were pleased that the villain was killed. But in the North, there were differing opinions on Lincoln's assassination around the issue of God's providence. Some thought it was just awful and it threw into question God's providence for them. Others said Lincoln was going to be too gentle with the South. His views on Reconstruction were too gentle, and so God had to take matters in hand and get him out of the picture. And so they perceived assassination of Lincoln as a part of God's providential plan. They're writing, I'm not going to be reading any writings about that, but there are writings to that effect. So the reason I chose to focus on God's providence is it was such a central issue underlying the Civil War. What I'd like to do is talk just very briefly about God's providence, give it some theological underpinnings. Rather than just throwing the word around, I want to give it some theological roots, but then talk about God's providence in four ways. Right before the Civil War, during the Civil War, right after the Civil War, and the time leading up to and including the beginnings of Reconstruction, and then today. In a lot of ways, our perceptions of God's providence haven't changed all that much. This question is still fundamental. Although we don't ask it, perhaps, explicitly, it is underneath a lot of our understandings of God's providence. We are confronted with it in terms of Iraq, Afghanistan, ISIS, Al-Qaeda. Those issues are still present today. So what happened in the Civil War isn't just neat trivia. It informs something of how to understand God's providence and whose side, in fact, God is on, or if that's even the right question. I don't think it is the right question, but oftentimes that is the question that is underneath a lot of our writings. I'm not going to read it today because he actually wrote it in the late 1800s. Some think he wrote it in relation to the Spanish-American War, but Mark Twain wrote The War Prayer. Have any of you ever read that? It's a wonderful but not a fun piece to read. It's very brief. And it is about this notion of God's providence. and the notion that when you pray for God to do something in your favor, there are consequences to those that you're praying against. And so what it does is it takes it out of providence being a black and white, simple yes or no issue, and makes it what it probably more rightly is, a complicated ethical issue as well as a theological one. So that's where I'd like to go today, but to get there, I'd like to share a prayer with you. I found, I showed Carolyn on Friday, I found a little prayer book that was compiled by Bishop Alonzo Potter. Bishop Potter was one of the founders of what was called the Philadelphia Divinity School. It no longer exists. Its chapel is on the campus of the University of Pennsylvania. He was Episcopal. He took the Book of Common Prayer and extracted portions of it to create a little pocket volume that he called a soldier's prayer book, and then distributed it so soldiers, primarily northern soldiers, because he was from Pennsylvania, could carry with them on the battlefield. I'd like to share two prayers, one at the beginning and one at the end today, that came from that prayer book. So let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we may show forth thy praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor, glory, world without end. Amen. I forgot to mention, I did not make any attempt to clean up the gender language because it was written in the 1800s. Well, it was actually written long before that from the Book of Common Prayer. And so we can get the historic flavor of it. I left the gender-specific and inappropriate language in there. But I think you begin to get a sense that wanting to do what was God's will was a driving force. Underneath that were things like states' rights, which very likely was driven by economic issues, which was driven by slavery. But the motivation for a lot of folks to enter the Civil War as soldiers, not those that were drafted necessarily, but those that chose to go, and even once they were drafted, some of those, was the belief that God was sending them on a crusade. A mission, that God was truly on their side. And I think you can see with that in mind what I said earlier, how at the end of the Civil War, as Lincoln will say in a few minutes, God couldn't be on both sides at the same time. And so they had to begin to make sense of what God's will meant again. And particularly people on the southern side did that with varying degrees of success. I'm going to be focusing a lot on northern writings, particularly Lincoln, for two reasons. One, I'm most familiar with that. But also, we just don't have time to go over everybody's positions. And I think the notion of providence is very similar, north or south. The difference is whether you won or lost and whether you had a lot of questions after it was over or whether you felt, see, we told you. And that's the kind of thing that happened. This is a picture from a book cover. I'm going to show you the book cover in a few minutes. I just thought it was wonderful. Mark Knoll wrote a book, The Civil War is a Theological Crisis. And this is a picture he put on the beginning. I just think it's the two churches facing each other. It was a face-off, a theological face-off in a lot of ways when you talk about providence and God's role in the Civil War, and it just was a marvelous picture, so I wanted to choose that so you could see it. I'll be talking a little bit more and quoting from Noel in just a minute. Let me just say a couple of words about providence. Please feel free to stop me at any point with questions or comments. Otherwise, I may just launch off and keep going, so please stop me. I'm going to leave time at the end, but the questions may have gone away by that time, so please feel free. Theologically and biblically, I just want to suggest five characteristics of providence. Probably these are ones you could write down right now if I just asked you, but so we can have a common framing, I want to list them. First, God is sovereign in this universe and has complete control over all. Verses like the 24th Psalm, first verse, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it." Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's from Psalm 115, verse 3. Second characteristic, the one and only God created the world. There aren't a bunch of gods doing this. One and only God created the world. Hence, it is his and it's subject to him. From 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, "The earth and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." Third characteristic, the God who alone is God, and who made and governs this world has an eternal plan for it. This is the first two characteristics, probably we wouldn't have a whole lot of discussion. This one we might, particularly around issues like free will, but it's certainly one of the tenets that a lot of people espouse with providence, and certainly it was true of the folks in the Civil War. Verses like from the 14th chapter of Isaiah, he says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have designed, so shall it be, and as I have planned, so shall it come to pass. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden from their shoulders. This is the plan that is planned concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that stretched out over all the nations." Fourth characteristic, God's will and purpose is realized in and through Jesus Christ. Obviously, a distinctly Christian perspective. Coming from other religious traditions that also are monotheistic, believe in God, there would be a deviation and maybe an elimination of this one. But for our perspectives, and for the majority, the folks in the Civil War were not solely Christian. There are Jewish writings as well, rabbis that were writing, but the majority of what we read is from Christians, and a lot of those from Protestants. Presbyterians and Methodists had a lot to say in the Civil War. From Ephesians, the first chapter, "He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure as he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And the final characteristic, "Although the plan of God has been partially revealed to us, in its totality it remains an ultimate mystery." Now, if you think about that characteristic, that's why there could be questions at the end of the Civil War. If it was clear-cut, one answer, one size fits all, the South would just have to live with it, and the North would have been victorious. But it's not that clear-cut because God is God, and we don't fully understand the mind of God. Verses like these from Job, who clearly wrestled with what God's will and providence were. It's in the 11th chapter. "We are not capable of grasping what it ultimately means because God himself is ultimately beyond us. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Those five characteristics don't necessarily frame all of 21st century understandings of providence, but we're looking at the mid-19th century understanding of providence and later trying to bring it forward. Those five characteristics do frame what was happening in the Civil War era and before and right after as well. This is the book I was talking about, and you can see the the picture. Really cool book. It's a small book if you're interested in reading more. What I'm going to quote is from one chapter of his book, but it's a much broader book. He looks at the issue of slavery as a theological crisis, and how there were defenses of slavery and opposition to slavery, and some who felt the abolitionists went far too far, including folks in the North who felt that. It wasn't always the Southerners who were opposing slavery. There were debates within religious traditions in the North as well. So this addresses that. But let me just read two things that he had to say related to providence. Belief that God controlled events had always been foundational wherever biblical religion prevailed. Yet, in 19th century America, confidence in the human ability to fathom God's providential actions rose to new heights. They thought they could know what God wanted to happen. Perhaps a way of analogizing that is, how many times have folks predicted the end of the world? Dates, not too long ago actually, confident they knew God's will, and the next day we're still here. They were absolutely convinced they could fathom God's will, but after we were still here, then they had to face the questions, what happened? Did God change his mind? There are evidences in the scripture that God changed his mind. Moses changed God's mind in Exodus. Were they wrong? They sure didn't want to accept that. So the whole notion of being able to fathom God's will is a significant part of understanding God's providence. And the second quote I'd like to share with you is this. So it was that a similar picture emerged from both the religious margins and the religious mainstream. American believers, with the sureties of their religion, backed by the sureties of the Enlightenment, offered direct, simple answers to explain the war. One of the dangers of most theological issues, and certainly the providential notion of God, is trying to find simple answers for complex problems. I think sometimes we get into theological difficulties when that happens. They did that. Moreover, what was clearly seen could also be controlled. Knowing what God was doing imparted confidence that Americans could align themselves with the course of events. If I'm convinced that I know what God's doing and I'm consistent with what God's doing, that gives me warrant to keep doing it. And that was an important philosophical thing that was happening. They also felt that the war reconfirmed their singular destiny as divinely chosen people. With these convictions, the chorus, I love this line, the chorus, though singing different notes, sang them in the same way. I already mentioned how providence was called into question. Let me read another prayer from the soldier's prayer book that indicates something of a line soldier's belief about providence. He said, "Most powerful and glorious Lord God, the Lord of hosts, that rulest..." This is a prayer that he would pray before battle. Or she. There actually were women who snuck into the service and dressed as men. Not many, but several. And then escaped back out and just became a woman again. And so they could avoid continuing to serve, but nonetheless, mostly men. "That rulest and commandest all things, thou sittest in the throne judging right, and therefore we make our address to thy divine mercy." Remember, this is before battle he's praying this. "In this our necessity, that thou wouldst take the cause into thine own hand and judge between us and our enemies. Stir up thy strength, O Lord, and come help us. For thou givest not always the battle to the strong, but canst save by many or by few. O let not our sins now cry out against us for vengeance, but hear us, thy poor servants, begging mercy and imploring thy help, that thou wouldst be a defense unto us against the face of the enemy. Make it appear that thou art our Savior and mighty deliverer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Twain's war prayer, in much more dramatic and pointed language, talks about the same thing, asking that God be on my side. I'm going into battle. Defend me against my enemies. Very clearly, he's already set up the teams. There were some enemies out there. He wasn't asking that God protect everybody. Protect me against my enemies. And this was a prayer that was happening. Now, if God is going to protect me as I go into battle, can he also protect the other person and still have one of us win? Probably not. And that was one of the issues that Lincoln wrestled with in 1862, the notion that God couldn't be on both sides at the same time. And what did that mean? He never really resolved it. But what I'm going to read for you in a few minutes is a piece that he wrote and was not, had it not been for his secretary, we wouldn't know it existed, because he wrote it just as a personal reflection. Those were the attitudes leading into the Civil War. We have us and we have them, and we want God on our side. And we're absolutely convinced God is going to be on our side. If you're in the North, with some difference of opinion, slavery is wrong, the Union's to be preserved. Lincoln himself said when he came into office that if he could preserve the Union and keep slavery, he would have done it. That itself wasn't a simple issue. But in the South, slavery was tied to their economy, and then there was the more fundamental issue of states' rights. Don't tell me I can't have slaves, Washington. I have a right in my state to do what I want to do. And by golly, here's some scripture to tell you that God's on my side. Leading into the Civil War, we have not only political differences, but very powerful theological voices. And one thing Elaine mentioned last week called us to remember that today, while the church has a voice, it doesn't have nearly the powerful voice that it did then. Theology and scripture were central to people's understandings. When a preacher or a bishop or a rabbi spoke, people paid attention. And it had the power of swaying opinions. So what we're talking about today isn't just an interesting theological topic, but it's something that had the power to sway opinions and to sway courses of action, because people really paid attention when people spoke about this, whose side God was on. Let's take a look for a few minutes at Providence during the Civil War. From the common person to the wealthy, there was a need to believe that God was in control of events. I can't, and probably you can't either, even begin to conceptualize the horrific time that the Civil War was. This weekend, Sarah and I are going to Gettysburg, been there many times, and I always am unable to imagine what that town looked like, even though I see photos from that day. I cannot imagine how horrific it was. There was a need to believe that God was on your side. Otherwise, it was hard to get up in the morning and go to battle anyway. But if you believe God was against you, especially given the centrality of theology and scripture in their day, it would have been very hard to go to battle. Can't fight a war without a battle. And so it was important that they believed utterly that God was on their side. And that was important for them, even when they found out that God didn't deliver what they wanted. The prayer I'm going to share with you might have helped some in the South at the end, because this particular, it's a soldier, who is writing a prayer and reflecting on how I wanted this, but you gave me that, but by heavens, God, I believe that you are doing what's best. The South may have had much less question had they had a softer understanding of providence as this man did. This is not a common understanding of providence, which is what kind of made it stand out for me. And this actually was written by a Confederate soldier, not a Northern soldier. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak, that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. One of the wonderful things that I experienced with Elaine Parsons in the classes I took, she caused us to ask questions that I said in the introduction last week that we wouldn't have asked. For example, we spent one whole class looking at things Abraham Lincoln did wrong and things that Robert E. Lee did right. That's just the opposite of the perspective we normally follow. And I think sometimes, even all these years later, we in the North can have the tendency to demonize those in the South. And it was helpful to me to read that and to realize it was written by a Confederate soldier. It was not a simple black and white issue across the board, and folks were wrestling on both sides, and there were nuances of this understanding of providence. And even the folks in the South that we might think were, oh, kill the Northerners, still had a much more nuanced understanding of the providence of God. And while this might not have been a majority opinion, he wasn't alone in believing that, gosh, I've asked for all these things, didn't get them, but God, I believe in you. And so I believe you've done what was right by me. That theological underpinning might have helped the healing at the end of the Civil War. The debate rages on about why John Wilkes Booth assassinated Lincoln. Pure hatred, or he just thought he was evil incarnate. If it's that, then had there been a softer theological understanding of God's will and presence and healing, try this out for science, the assassination may not have happened. Had there been a less hardened view of what God wanted to have happen, I'm making that up. I have no idea if that's true. But it would be kind of an interesting thing to play with because the theological understandings in many minds were really hardened, unlike that soldier I just read from. Let me move to Abraham Lincoln for a few minutes. Lincoln has been one of my heroes for a long time, and for a lot of reasons. Lincoln battled mental illness all his life. There's a wonderful book out. It was written some years ago. A man had a fellowship at the Carter Center, and he wrote a book called Lincoln's Melancholy, How His Depression Fueled His Greatness. I never would have thought of that connection. But his depression, this author says, gave him a sense of pain and need, and thus the ability to understand those in pain and need that without it he wouldn't have had. And so his melancholy was not just something to be pitied, but something to think, wow, he learned from that experience. And he wrestled with issues. Never joined a church. But yet, what I'm going to read is some pretty good theology. His second inaugural address has some pretty good theology in it, all of which is around healing and the notion of God's will. Can you all read that? In 1862, early to mid-September, Lincoln wrote that. I'm going to read it. You don't have to read that. The Meditation on the Divine Will, and he intended it to be just a personal reflection. He wrote it at a time when things were not going well for the Union. We had just lost for the second time at Bull Run in the end of August. Antietam had not happened yet, which was in the middle of September. Antietam was kind of a victory. It gave him the warrant to issue the Emancipation Proclamation, but still, General McClellan screwed up in a lot of ways. But we're between those two things. Things are not looking good. He's written the Emancipation Proclamation, but he's not going to issue it because to do so would have been an act of desperation. Because if he'd have issued it then, he'd have done it when we were losing. It was utter defeat. He had to wait until there was a victory. It was not a good time, is the bottom line. And he reflected on this personally. His secretary, he had two secretaries, Hay and Nicolay. This ended up in Hay's hands on a note attached to it. Hay said, Mr. Lincoln admits us into the most secret recesses of his soul. He actually wrote a whole lot more, but that was just one line. What that says, the will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be, wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. And yet, the human instrumentalities, working just as they do, are of the best adaptation to effect his purpose. I am almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest and wills that it shall not end yet. By his mere great power, on the minds of the now contestants, he could have either saved or destroyed the union without a human contest. Yet the contest began. And having begun, he could give the final victory to either side any day. Yet the contest proceeds. Lincoln was a profound thinker. I admit that he's a hero of mine, so take some of this with a grain of salt. There are arguably people who don't like Lincoln. Haven't found many, but there are some. But he wrestled with what God's will meant, even though he never rooted himself in a religious congregation. He was wrestling with the spiritual and theological realities, and as he said there, both sides may be wrong. Now think about the implications of that. He's president of the Union. Well, in his mind, the United States. His goal is to defend the Union and to bring it together, but he's acknowledging that we might be wrong. That's a humble position to take in the midst of an awful, awful battle. One of the reasons that he ran into such trouble in Congress was that kind of attitude. If you recall, he had a lot of debate with folks in Congress because he had this gentle attitude. Forgiveness in the midst of all the pain that was happening. The acknowledgement that maybe we're wrong. Congress would not accept that. They wanted Reconstruction to be much stronger than he was going to have it be because of that. These are two pages out of his second inaugural address. Let me just read a paragraph or two from this. But I think these two things together, the meditation and that, give a flavor of what Lincoln was saying. And then I want to show you a couple of artist depictions of God's providence. This is held up by some speech experts as an exemplar of one of the greatest speeches to have been spoken. You can pay your money and take your choice on that, but he has some profound thoughts. Both read the same Bible. Now remember, he's saying this in his second inaugural address on March 4th, 1865. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue, until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, slaves, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash, masters, shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, the Union, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to to achieve and cherish a lasting peace among ourselves and with the world, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and all nations. Now, we know the context of that. But imagine being somebody listening to him in 1865. John Wilkes Booth, by the way, was in the audience for that. Imagine being in the audience for that, given what was happening. And now you have the President of the United States saying, we both read the same Bible. And we need to, among all things, not kill the Confederates, but bind up our wounds. Very different understanding of providence than was prevailing at the time. One of the reasons he ran into such trouble and why people had such hopes for Andrew Johnson when he finally came to office and was an abysmal failure was that they thought Johnson would be much stronger in his execution of Reconstruction and punishment. Lincoln's understanding of healing and forgiveness was rooted in his wanting to do the will of God and recognizing the possibility that he might be wrong. Hold that thought, because when we come back to talking about providence today, be reflecting. If Lincoln were our president today and said words like this, given our circumstances, how would we react? What does it mean to bind up wounds and to heal? And what does it mean to accept the fact that I may be wrong? That's what Lincoln was saying. It was a powerful, powerful thing he was doing. But let's come back to that when we talk about providence today. Artists depicted, this was by a northern artist, and you will notice there's Liberty right there, and there's Jesus, right in the center of the whole picture of triumph. This is the depiction of the South, which you can't see it, but it's really a sleazy-looking alligator, and his body is comprised of a bag of cotton. And a slave here is held in the tentacles of this Southerner. This is King Cotton right here, representing the South. A slave here, reaching up and looking upward. Freedom, carrying the American flag unfurled, and the whole thing baptized by Jesus. That this is what Jesus, expected. This was the kind of thing that people were seeing in newspapers, in art galleries. The old adage, a picture speaks louder than 1,000 words, or whatever that adage is. That kind of idea, people would see that and think, oh my gosh, Jesus is for us. Failing to realize what Lincoln had said, we both read the same Bible. This is a depiction of Reconstruction. The thought of this artist was that Reconstruction, or the Union, the United States, was held up by pillars of slavery. But as they began to collapse, the Union began to collapse as well. Here we have freedom coming through with a banner to win the war and to re-solidify the Union. He's kind of holding on to the top of this carousel or whatever that is. In the bottom here, you can't see it from there, but there are whites north and south who are shaking hands. This is a depiction of peace and of unity. Angels, and you can't see it too well, but that's Jesus. And this is a cloud of witnesses depicting heroes and heroines, primarily heroes, from American history. Reconstruction was going to happen as slavery was replaced by something else, namely freedom for all, including the slaves. We would live in peace with each other, and it was a part of God's will. Now ask yourself for a minute, if this was a northern picture as well, if you lived in the South, what would your reactions have been to that? fairly clearly argument against what they were doing in the South. A couple of other quick things before I will stop and we can just talk a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about Lincoln's assassination. Lincoln's assassination, probably we would agree, I think, I don't know that, I'm guessing, was a tragedy for the nation. But there were folks at the time it happened, in April of 1865, that didn't necessarily see it that way. Now, some were the Southerners. There were some in the South that wanted him dead for a long time. There were plots to kidnap him on his way to the inauguration. You know, one of the reasons the secession happened in the first place, if you think back, was because he was elected. And there was a great fear in the South that he would, even though he said if he could preserve the Union and preserve slavery, he would do it, they were still afraid that he was going to end slavery. That's what triggered the secession in the first place. On his way, he was dressed up part of the way as a woman and in just funny old clothes to hide him on the way through Baltimore and into Washington so that he wouldn't be kidnapped and assassinated before he ever got here. There were plots all along to kill him. This one finally succeeded at the end of the war. Those in the South were not, and many, not all. I guess I need to caution all of us at this point, and certainly myself, by saying those in the South, that's really not fair because that makes a blanket statement of everybody living in the South, and I don't know that, nor do you. But many in the South were not unhappy that he was dead. They saw that as vindication. They saw that as God getting him, a living out of God's providence. We didn't win the war, but we got him. That's not all that hard to understand that people would feel that way. But in the North, there were mixed feelings as well, which I alluded to earlier. Certainly, some thought this is just an absolute tragedy. What can our nation do without him? And remember, his one term and then a couple of weeks into another term, were not without troubles. There was some question at one point whether he could even be reelected. But yet, you know, the whole notion of calling him Father Abraham and seeing him as the Savior, there were a lot of depictions of him as the Savior. We didn't know, many, how the Union could go on. But there were others rooting their belief in the whole notion of the providence of God who thought this might have been God's will. Not because they didn't like Lincoln, but because they didn't think Lincoln was going to be harsh enough. They thought the South needed to be punished. You know, Lincoln made the comment, I can't remember who it was, Grant or Sherman, I can't remember which one, during one of the surrenders, he said, let them up easy. He let them take their sidearms home, their horses, and just go back home, so long as they promised not to take up arms again against the Union. Some wanted them punished and imprisoned. So many thought that he was not nearly harsh enough and that we needed another leader that could actually finish the job of bringing the Union back together, because in their mind, God's will required that they punish the Southerners to make that happen. His attitude, said in that second inaugural address, was to bind up the wounds. And so there were some that thought this probably was a good thing, that he died because another leader could be put in his place, that could be harsh. As I indicated early on, it threw into question God's providence. The end of the war threw into question what God's providence was in a couple of ways. One, those in the South had to now think, okay, now we said God was on our side, God was going to save slavery, God was going to save the Confederacy, and now look where we are, what does God's plan mean? They had to ask those questions, more so than in the North, who they just said, well, see, we told you. But Lincoln's assassination did the same thing, and there were sermons preached. This was a sermon that was going to be preached related to the triumph of the resurrection and how that was an exemplar of the Union and how we should be celebrating, and then Lincoln died. The preacher, the beginning paragraph of his sermon said that God reigns, that in the government of human affairs he has a plan, and that the accomplishment of the plan of that plan is by judgments unsearchable and ways past finding out, ways not ours and of which we have had no thought or conception until the revelation has struck men dumb with astonishment and bewildering wonder, are truths emphasized and corroborated with remarkable frequency and remarkable power ever since the outbreak of our Civil War. I wanted to quote that because, if you remember what I said at the beginning, the sureties of God's will and the certainties that God was on their side was what drove them and propelled them through the Civil War. Now, having lived through those torturous years, and now having had Lincoln assassinated, they're not so sure. And now they're beginning to ask questions about what God's will really means in the scope of it all. And for pride's sake, this was preached at a Presbyterian church. Let me just suggest a couple of questions, and I'm going to stop so we can talk a little bit. When we look at God's providence today, what has changed in our attitudes of God's providence and God's will? What is the same? Why? And if somebody like Abraham Lincoln were to lead us today and to speak that speech that he did in the second inaugural, what do you suppose our country would do? What would be the reaction and why? So let's just talk a little bit about that, anything at all. So you have questions or comments about anything that there's been a lot flying at you. You know, we're talking at least 7 to 10 years of history done in half an hour. But any questions, comments about that, or reflections on what it means for us today? Please, go ahead. Carol.
I'm a Lincoln assassination geek, so I'm a sub geek.
Yeah.
And they're like, well, here's this man who's talking about peace and reconciliation, and look what day, he didn't die till the next morning, but look the day on which he was taken to death. And I think it's hard for us today to say, it was Good Friday, you know, he went to the theater, but a lot of people in the North especially said, that's telling us something.
Yes, they did. This was preached, actually, several weeks later, but the sermons that Sunday were really problematic because all these preachers had these wonderful resurrection sermons and the president's dead. A lot of rewriting going on that weekend to take that into consideration. Other thoughts? Please.
One little thing now. If a candidate for the president today put as part of his president, I will never go to war. That person would never be elected.
Mm-hmm. What do you think? I have an opinion, but I'm going to hold it up myself.
I relate to my own children. My own children didn't vote for somebody that they consider a high-flyer. Absolutely not.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting, all these poems brought up in the church.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a generation
situation. Mm-hmm. Now try to put yourself for a minute in 19th century eyes. Hearing the scripture and theology used as a warrant for our actions was very different then than it is now. How do you react to Lincoln's comments there? Was he naive? Was he politically stupid? Was it a good thing he did? How do you react to his comments in the second inaugural address? Had you been in that audience that day? You know, I know we're not, and we can't be, but imagine for a minute, you're in 19th century mode. I tried to paint something of a picture of the attitude of that day. How would you have reacted? We know how John Wilkes Booth reacted. How would some of the rest of you have reacted to that?
I have an answer for that. I guess,
please.
These were agrarian times in the United States. And I think many people really thought seriously that their life and death depended on the providence of God.
Mm-hmm.
A lot more than after the Industrial Revolution, which happened many years later. But it just seems to me like people that live on a farm are dependent on the weather. And very much so. They had numerous children die in childbirth, but they also had big families at that time. I would think that there was much more acceptance in that. I think Winter's writing that was heartfelt, and I think it was Let the Chips Fall Where They May.
Mm-hmm. Others? Any other thoughts? What can we learn? Oh, please.
I just felt through your whole talk how hard it is to be a soldier. If you pray for Providence, how do you know that your side, that you should kill someone? I just, that's a hard question.
Yeah.
Yeah. And our country did follow Lincoln's inaugural address in the Marshall Plan. We helped.
Mm-hmm.
Germany reconstruct, and the countries we had defeated, we helped them rebuild.
Yeah. Pat and I had dinner with two of our members last night, one of whom is a Korean War veteran, and he addressed those very same issues as he was going into battle, sent back three times, injured three times, and sent back three times. But he addressed those issues that he was sent there to kill and how to make sense of that. John?
Something I often think about. If we say theologically God created everything,
mm-hmm.
and everything is so messy, we have to think about, well, if God created everything, somehow everything must in some way be like God, or why would he create it? That's something that I think about a lot. When you think about war, I mean, you always think about nature and different creatures killing and all that. God created that.
Mm-hmm.
So if that reflects God's nature, maybe we don't understand God's nature.
Mm-hmm.
Einstein said, if you can't explain something simply, you don't really understand it very well.
Mm-hmm.
And anyhow, think about that.
Well, yes, absolutely, John.
Push a little bit on the abolitionists.
Yeah.
Growth.
Go ahead.
Can I follow up?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, let's say we fought like God. If we did,
that's
it,
a dangerous thing.
In slavery.
Yeah.
And whatever wars occurred probably would not have happened. So we don't really think like God.
Well, actually, interestingly, some of the warrants that, if you read Noel's book, he cites scriptural passages that affirm slavery, and that was some of the warrant that the Southerners were using. See, it says here in the Bible you can have slaves. And the Northerners saying, well, but you're misreading that. Doesn't sound a whole lot different than some of our debates today about issues. And it's like, I think Lincoln probably had it right when he said they both read the same Bible, but come to different perspectives on the same issues. Soon we are to take a vote in the Presbytery on same-sex marriage. Different perspectives on the same issue with biblical warrant behind them. So one of the questions, you know, studying history has always interested me, and it's always really cool, neat stories. But it's just that, I think, if you don't also ask the question, what can we learn from that? And I'm not going to propose to suggest what you can learn from this story, but what I've learned from this is, oh, yes, please. Mm-hmm.
Gave him the charge toward unity.
Mm-hmm.
And that unity was the most important thing about the ability to maintain a set of states in a unified way that it would allow for what the Declaration of Independence said.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he also was quite using
one of the reasons I selected Lincoln, I mean, certainly it's because I just like Lincoln, but it was more than that, because he gave voice to those kinds of expressions, and he gave voice to something that, again, I'm not going to propose to tell you what to learn from this, but what I learned from this is something he gave voice to, and that is the whole notion of the providence of God and understanding it is not easy. And he was trying to set a dialogue not where everybody would necessarily agree, but where everybody could talk and where everybody could recognize their faithfulness in the midst of the dialogue. We haven't fully grasped that even today in a lot of ways. And to understand, if you recognize how it began in the antebellum times, right before the Civil War, and how it changed to the end of the Civil War into Reconstruction, the attitude of God's will, providence, went from a time of real certainty. Those early prayers, we know what God wants, take care of our enemies for us. To the end, with Lincoln and this preacher and many others saying, we all read the same Bible, and we don't know the answers. We know what we believe, but until we're in the mind of God, we can't really be certain. And that became I think it's a test for us too, how to know what we believe, but still be in dialogue with others who don't believe as we do, and to recognize that they may be, they're very likely people of good faith as well. That's a hard thing, I think, to manage. Yeah?
As a constitutionalist, imagine Abraham Lincoln right now on the Supreme Court. That would be very nice for him to transform.
Be fun to watch. She said, imagine Abraham Lincoln as a justice of the Supreme Court. That's really kind of that'd be a cool thing to play with. I see a novel in that.
I'm probably reading too much into this. I don't know how many people have been here for a while. In the old days, you joined church here at the end of eighth grade, and then ninth grade, you went to different churches, and at the end of the year, if you had attended enough of them, you got to go on a trip to Washington, D.C. And part of that trip was looking at houses of worship there. Now, it was 1970. We actually went to the National Islamic Center in 1970. I always thought that was a very Presbyterian thing to do, to go look at other churches. We also went to National Cathedral, but one of the places we went was the Presbyterian church that we never joined, the Presbyterian church that Lincoln attended.
Right.
That whole notion, and I like to think that maybe he chose Presbyterianism because it does say, let's talk, let's read, let's think about how different people look at things. It's the same Bible,
right?
But it can be read in one way.
Yeah.
So it's too bad that we don't do that as a church anymore. But it was a wonderful experience to go and see those houses of worship with this whole notion of Lincoln saying, you can't be sure.
I kept coming back to my Old Testament professor as I was preparing for today. Bruce Birch is his name. And he would often end chunks of his lecture in terms of what we're to believe related to the particular scripture he was dealing with, saying you pay your money and you take your choice. And he was not being facetious by that, because he would go on to say, we don't know for certainty what this stuff means until we're in the mind of God, but yet we still have to come to some conclusions. If our faith is to be rooted in some kind of value, if we're going to have something informing our faith beyond just the whim of opinion at the moment, but to recognize, as Lincoln did, we might be wrong. I don't believe I am, but I might be. To take that arrogance out of the picture and to replace it with a humility that somebody else may have something to contribute can really help. Unfortunately, it did not help all that much in a Reconstruction. It was an ugly time, and it's not for our discussion today, but there are some who claim that the racism we still live with in many ways had its origins in the Reconstruction. Had that been handled more gracefully, the issues we face today might not have happened. That's for another day. We can talk about that. But all of it rooted in how they understood God and God's presence. I like to believe, had Lincoln lived out his term, he was so strong-willed and he wasn't afraid to stand up to Congress, that we'd have had a very different outcome in Reconstruction than we had. That's just my own biased opinion, but I believe that because of what he espoused. Heather?
Well,
and then we got to go.
I'm reminded of the old
the wars that occurred and going back to the promised land and all of that. And it, from the Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians. But so I can see that the battles from all of history were fought with the intention of God having a hand in them. And whether or not we take either side, we need to know that we do need to make the choice, the decision, and we need to live with the consequences of it. You know, like she said, we if, what is the ultimate goal? And peace is the ultimate goal of war.
And that's one of the points underlying Twain's war prayer, is that there are consequences for all of our decisions, right or wrong, and to acknowledge those. Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, was affirming what you just said as well. We have slaves, we have masters, we have people out there in battle. Maybe this is all a corrective for what we've been living through for these 250 years. One more thing, then I'm going to close in a prayer. Yes, ma'am.
It's actually arrogant to think that God was on your side. And, I mean, if you come from the perspective of not looking at those sides of what God wanted, I mean, that's far more important, I think. And there, if that, if we as human beings and people who believe in Jesus Christ were able to do that, that makes a whole difference. It didn't, that isn't the way it worked. But I just don't see deciding which side God would have been on. Because we are to be on God's side. And his side, I can't imagine in the New Testament that God would have wanted us to have a war of any kind. So how do you solve problems? It's just, you know, at least in my mind, I'm thinking if people had done and been what they should have been as Christians, and if that's the way we worked as a nation, which we don't, but if that were the way, it would be arrogant to think anything.
I don't know if you heard what Helen said, but it's a wonderful way to end, I think, so thank you. The question is not whose side is God on, but how can we be on God's side? And that reframes the issue significantly. So let me close with a word of prayer, again from the Soldier's Prayer Book, and this is under the heading For Direction. Let us pray. Direct us, O Lord, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor, and further us with thy continual help, that in all our works begun, continued, and ended in thee, we may glorify thy holy name, and finally, by thy mercy, obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.